We really are glad that you're here, and we have opportunity now to study the Bible. We invite you to open your Bibles if you have one brought with you, or there's one in the pew in front of you that you'll take those Bibles out, and for a few moments we're going to read some passages together and study together. This month is the month in which we're going to study the book of Micah. So if you want to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Micah, we're going to read several passages from there. Throughout this year, the Lord willing, we're studying through the minor prophets and looking at principles from the minor prophets that can help us to better live closer to God and do the things that God would have us to do. And there is a lot of very important principles and teachings in the minor prophets. And certainly as we study the book of Micah, we'll be able to find some things there as well where God speaks to us. Do you think preachers make a difference? There are sometimes when I scratch my head about that. Can they change the direction of a society or even the time in which they live? I believe if we were to make a list of preachers who made a difference in the time in which they lived, then Micah would be on that list. Micah was an individual, I believe, who was called to a specific time to speak to a nation. In actuality, he was called really to speak to two nations. In the introductory words to Micah, he talks about speaking both to Jerusalem and to Samaria, both to the nation of Judah to the south and to Israel to the north. Nation of Israel to the north, being led by one wicked ruler after another, by the time Micah came on the scene, had somewhat sealed their fate. Entrenched in idolatry, they were only about 20 years away from total annihilation and captivity by the Assyrians, by God's punishment. The nation of Judah, though, had a few good kings and would have a few more. And so when God sent Micah to preach to the nation of Judah, there was a chance that he might make a difference. And it may very well be that the preaching of Micah, along with the influence of a prophet named Isaiah, brought about a 130-year reprieve for the nation of Judah from the punishment of God. So if we were to look at Micah and think about his life and what he was able to accomplish, it might have been he was able to accomplish a great deal in his preaching. What is it that he said to Israel, and what did he preach about that made that difference? And how can we look at the prophet Micah and his message and find some words for us that can be helpful to us today in our own society? We're going to take a couple minutes this morning and sort of give an overview of the book. There may not be a lot of real meaty application yet in terms of the words that we'll look at later on, the Lord willing, in study of Micah. But I think it's important for us to catch the background of the preaching of Micah, to catch the background of the political and social and particularly the religious situation of the day. The prophet Micah, whose name means "who is like Jehovah," had a specific message, I believe, for the children of Israel. He had a specific message for the nation of Judah. It focused on maybe even to some extent the meaning of his name, "who is like Jehovah," because Micah's message would have to do with the absolute sovereignty of God. In preaching a message of judgment upon nations, he preached a message of God's power and his sovereignty. In the very first verse of Micah, introduces the prophet to us. "For the word of the Lord that came to Micah, a Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." I want to begin there. Of course, that's where the book begins, but I want to begin there as well, because I think in that very first verse, there are some things for us to understand about the background that exists and existed in the time of the preaching of Micah the prophet. Micah prophesied from about 735 to 700 B.C., Interestingly enough, we recognize that his work takes place at the same time as the prophet Isaiah, one of the major prophets. And at least partially, he was contemporary with both Amos and Hosea, and very possibly Jonah as well. The Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel takes place during his ministry. As I mentioned before, it was really only a few years away that Israel would be carried off into Assyrian captivity. But he revealed his message both to Samaria and to Jerusalem. He revealed his message both to the nation of Judah to the south and the nation of Israel to the north. And in that there is, I think, some understanding as to the nature of his mission. That the message of Micah was to preach impending doom upon one nation so that another nation could pay attention and listen to what was being said. In other words, the prophecy that was coming upon Israel that was certain doom and punishment of God was to alert the nation of Judah to not follow in that path. Now, what Micah sees and what he reveals is that Judah is traveling that same path. And when we look at the religious background that was that he was preaching in, we'll understand why that's so. But there is a warning here. Don't follow in the steps of your sister nation and your brethren that are going to be punished by God. But there was, there also in this very first verse, I believe, some historical context. God tells us here that the word of the Lord came to Micah during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three kings of Judah. And the three kings of Judah that are mentioned in these opening words help us, as I mentioned, place it in the historical context. We can get to know when he prophesied, but it also depicts, I believe, for us, as we look at the life of these three, or the reign of these three kings, the very unstable spiritual condition in which Micah came to preach. Helps us to understand, to some extent, the very difficult job that Micah had and the type of circumstances that he had to try to sway the people away from. Jotham was the son of Uzziah, and Uzziah was a good and prosperous king, although he died a leper at the end of his death because he dared to go into the temple of the Lord and do things that he had no right to do. Jotham, the son of Uzziah, also led Judah in the ways of God. He was a righteous man. But his righteousness, from the words of God tells us, did not forestall the moral decline of Judah. That he was a good man leading a corrupt nation, and that he had some influence, but not nearly enough. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly." They were continuing to be morally wrong, even though their king was leading them in the right direction. Now, God continued to bless Judah during the time of Jotham, and therefore, because of the prosperity of the nation of Judah, there was a great deal of, I believe, possibly smugness, or believing that God was not going anyway to bring judgment upon Judah because he was blessing them politically and militarily. In 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 6, it says, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And after Jotham came his son Ahaz." Now Ahaz was a little different fella. Ahaz, unlike his father Jotham, was one of the most unrighteous kings of Judah. In fact, he was so morally corrupt that he even offered his children on the altar of Baal. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 1, "He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images from the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." Now Ahab was a horribly wicked individual. And isn't it fascinating that you can have a father who's righteous and you can have a son that's unrighteous? Now that particular anomaly continues because Ahaz's son is a man named Hezekiah. But you see the transition, the very spiritually unstable time that Micah came to preach. Here was one good king who was making an influence but not nearly good enough. And then his son becomes the most wicked king Judah had ever seen and leads the people completely away, putting an idol under every green tree and causing them to even sacrifice their children to Baal. And then following Ahaz comes Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's was one of the most exceptional kings, if not the most exceptional king, that Judah had ever found. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." And then later on in the 31st chapter, near the end of Hezekiah's reign, it said that Hezekiah did through all Judah, and he did what was right, good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. Now Hezekiah was an exceptional king. He depended upon God, he looked to God for guidance, and he was an individual that, I believe, perceptually in his willingness to follow the leadings of the Isaiah the prophet, brought about the miraculous delivery of the nation of Judah from the hands of the Assyrians who had conquered their neighboring country to the north. And so Hezekiah was a good man. Hezekiah brought about reformation. And though Isaiah is considered to be the prophet who was personally along Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, Micah, no doubt, I believe, had an influence upon that particular nation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. I want us to notice something from the writings of Jeremiah that indicate the forceful influence that Micah had in his own day. Jeremiah writes several years later and preaches as well to the nation of Judah that they needed to repent of God because God was bringing punishment upon them. And because of his forceful preaching about the destruction of the nation of Judah, Jeremiah came under the threat of his own life. And there were those who wanted to put Jeremiah to death. In Jeremiah chapter 26, after the threat was made against Jeremiah, certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. So the elders of the land come to realize that they dare not put Jeremiah to death because there was one who came before Jeremiah who also preached doom to the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, who also preached doom to the city of Jerusalem and said that the city of Jerusalem would be plowed like a field. And that was Micah who preached years before. And that in the preaching of Micah, Hezekiah did not rise up and put Micah to death because he preached such truth, because it was at the preaching of Micah that Hezekiah sought the favor of the Lord and Jerusalem was spared. And so there was a lesson to be learned by the people of Jeremiah's day from the preaching of Micah who preached before, and that was, it doesn't do any good to kill the prophet because the prophet may very well be speaking the truth, and that it would do us good to follow the preaching of the prophet and to repent and turn back to God to seek the Lord's favor. So what we see here is an example of the forceful, very powerful preaching of the prophet who addressed many of the same things as Isaiah did. And we look into the book of Micah, we're going to see those things. But that Micah as well, working among the country folks among them, had little to say about the politics of his day. That Micah's message was really about the social and moral issues of the common people. He spoke about the willingness of individuals to take advantage of their brothers. He spoke about the corruptness of the leaders who would put people out of their houses, who would cause individuals, the widows, to be destitute and without a place to stay. He talked about those who were unwilling to speak the truth but lied to their brother and thereby were willing to defraud one another in the daily activities of life. He spoke about the priests and the prophets who were corrupt of their day and led the people astray. In all of that, Micah preached to the very heart of the problems of the nation. The Assyrian threat was at its peak when Micah came to preach. And the temptation was for God's people to seek alliances with other nations, to keep them militarily safe. And what Micah said all along with his brother Isaiah, was that we must seek and depend upon God and not upon any alliance with our nations, that we must put God first. And in part of that, both Isaiah and Micah, they were successful. So what I see in the time of Micah is sort of a time when there is the worst and the best. When there are times in which it looks as like the nation's going down the tubes. And then there are times when, because individuals listen to what the prophet says, that it looks like the nation's going to turn in the right direction. And there's going to be a true reformation. There's going to be hope. Now what that shows me in looking at the environment in which Micah preached is to somewhat characterize the message of the man himself. That in the prophecy of Micah, as we're going to see, there were both of those things. There was the worst and the best. There was the severe pronouncements of punishment upon the nation. That these are the things that are going to come. That Jerusalem will be plowed like a field and Samaria will be left to the growing of vines. But then in the context of those great punishments and those pronouncements of punishments, there is a vision of hope. There is in Micah the true vision of the coming of the Messiah. There is looking forward to the time in which Israel will truly be redeemed and saved by God, who will make a way for it, and that there is a place for renewal. And that truly is the message of Micah. Well, let's look a little more closely at what the book of Micah tells us about his message itself, as we sort of, in a very short time we have left, overview the book. Go back to chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3. Micah says, Hear all ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now, we mentioned before that Micah speaks to the future of Israel. He speaks to the future of Judah. His targets are specific in the nations of God's people. But in the very opening lines of his prophecy, he calls on everybody to pay attention. On all the earth, pay attention to what God is saying. Because God is speaking from his holy temple. I think that's an important image for us to see. That the children of Israel walked into the temple every day. The temple of God was in the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of Judah, the nation that Micah was preaching to. And yet, Micah says that God is in his holy temple. He is not in the unholy temple in Jerusalem. He is in the holy temple of heaven. And all the things that Micah is going to say come from there. All the judgments that will proceed upon both Judah and Israel come from God himself as he comes out of his holy place down to the earth to tread upon the high places of the earth. This is a powerful image of God's judgment. That the things that God is going to do come from his holiness that exudes from heaven itself. And that the message that Isaiah is going to bring come down to the people of the earth from God himself. So the message of Micah is contained in three distinct prophetic addresses. Excuse me, I'm going to have to chew on one of these things again. I know you probably get tired of me talking with a cough drop in my mouth, but necessity is necessity. I'm just glad for Ricola. If we were to divide the prophecy of Micah up, or the book of Micah up, into sections, it would be easy to divide it into three specific sections. But all three of these messages of Micah begin with the same call, and that is a call for the people of God to hear. In chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hear, all ye peoples," he says. And then for the next two chapters, he talks about the punishment that God's bringing upon both Jerusalem and upon Samaria, both Israel and Judah. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O heads of Jacob." And he spends chapters 3, 4, and 5 talking about the specific sins of the people, particularly the moral sins that exist among the common people, or that can be easily seen by the common people, the corruptness of the leadership, the loss of integrity among the nations, the people of the nations, and how God is going to correct all of that through the punishment that will come upon the nation. And there is within those three chapters of 3, 4, and 5 a call, a vision of a looking forward to the coming of the true kingdom of God, particularly in chapter 4, where he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, when he talks about the time in which all the nations will come to the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord's house, and be called to it, looking forward to the time of the Messiah. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the last part of the book, he says again, hear now what the Lord says. And chapter 6 and 7 are a call for repentance. Again, looking to the time of renewal and the coming of the Messiah, he specifically calls for them to repent and to turn back to God. Well, let's go back and review some of the things that are said in the message of Micah, picking out some of the more prominent themes. As we mentioned, in the first two chapters, Micah predicts the fall of both Israel and Judah. He describes the specific sins of the people that will bring them into judgment. In chapter 1 and verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap, and the ruins in the fields places for the planting of vineyard. I will pull down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations." And that wasn't very far away. Just a little while, and Samaria would fall to the Assyrians. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem." Well, what has come to Jerusalem? The sins of the nation of Israel. The sins of the northern kingdom have begun to influence and penetrate into Judah itself, to the very heart of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. And Micah is concerned about that, and the prophecy of God is to point that out to the people. And as they see the Assyrians overthrow Israel, they're to take note of that and recognize that that's God's punishment upon his people because of their sin. And if they don't pay attention, it's coming their way as well. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 2, in unmistakable words, that Jerusalem will be plowed like a field. Of course, that will come as well in the time of the Babylonians. And then in chapter 3 and 4 and 5, he exposes the corruptness of Judah's leaders. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 2, that they hate good and they love evil. They've got things upside down. In chapter 3, verse 11, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." That's a pretty vivid description, isn't it, of the religious leaders of the day and what it's like to live in the nation of Judah at this time. That here are folks that are supposed to be those who are the most morally upright in society. They are the people that are supposed to be leading and supposed to be guiding and teaching the people. And all they do is they take a bribe, and the priests teach for a price. They're open to any man's price, so that they will simply say what you want to hear if you pay them enough money. I believe that those words not only describe Israel, but they become very applicable today to many of the religious leaders that are extant in our own society, who, as Paul says, see godliness as a way of gain, and they connect covetousness with the worship of God and the service of God. And as a result, they exploit people. You know, that's one of the real charges made against religion today, isn't it? By the non-religious, by people that would snub their nose at God or think religion is a big joke, is that what I see around me is I see religious people who take advantage of the poor. They beg for money and they exploit people and they live in luxury themselves and they have all these big mansions and they're rich themselves while they take money from other folks. That's not new. That's existed among even God's people since the time of Micah. And Micah saw this as one of the reasons God would bring judgment upon his people. That this was something God would not allow to stand, that something God never approved of, and God would now never allow such unrighteousness, so vivid public unrighteousness, to go unpunished. And he won't today either. Those individuals who take advantage of people under the name of God or under the banner of doing what is right, God will punish and God will judge. But in the midst of this severe judgment, Micah points to a time of hope when the nations of the world will say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You may be familiar with those words. Micah and Isaiah use almost identical words to describe the time of the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the Lord's church, the coming of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2. Some say Isaiah copied Micah. Some say Micah copied Isaiah. I say they both were led by the same Spirit and therefore used the same words. But the idea here is that there was a time of hope. There was a time, even in the face of great severe punishment and such corruptness, when God could make things better. And how would he do that? Well, these words point to Pentecost. They point specifically to the activity of the events of Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel. But they're centered on the activity of Jesus Christ at Calvary in his resurrection from the dead. That the one who would come, the Messiah, would make things right by changing the hearts of individuals. He would turn the nation of Israel back to God, not through a national restoration or the bringing the people back in some political way, but through turning the hearts of the Jews back to God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all those who would follow the Messiah, well, that remnant who would listen to God, would be blessed again through the coming of the mountain of the Lord's house. One of the most powerful pictures of the coming Messiah, in Micah's words, is Micah's prediction of Jesus' birth in Micah chapter 5. Excuse me. In verse 2 of Micah chapter 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are as from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his people shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Now, it's not difficult for us to take the words of Micah and see how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. Beginning from our understanding of the birthplace of Jesus, and Micah mentioning the specific place in which Jesus will be born, not in Jerusalem, but rather in Bethlehem. We follow from Micah's words what would happen as a result of that miraculous birth in Bethlehem. And that the return of God's people, the return of the remnant of God's people, would take place through the coming of this one who would be not only a king, but would be a shepherd as well, who would guide his people, who would bring about true peace through the giving of his life. The people of Israel, if they understood, even partially, the impact of the statements of Micah, must have looked forward in great anticipation of this one who was to come. This one who would come in under the seed of David, who would stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, who, like David, that great shepherd of his own people, would stand and bring peace in a time of great turmoil and difficulty. Peter spoke about the redeeming power of Jesus' death in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we heal. He says, "For we are all like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls." Peter understood what Micah was talking about. He understood that the fulfillment of Micah's words came in the shepherding of Jesus over his church and the giving of his life as a shepherd would give his life for his sheep. And that now, because he had died, we could live for righteousness and peace. Paul spoke about that peace in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus you were once for far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He talks about a reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile, and the remnant of God coming back to God through the activity of the shepherd who would give his life, who would bring about peace. That was Micah's message. Centuries before, that this is the way God's people could have hope. In the last section of Micah's message, in chapter 6 and 7, there's a call for God's people to defend themselves in a court of law. You remember back in the book of Amos, there was a very similar situation when God, in the image, God called the people into the courtroom and said, "Okay, now defend yourself. This is what you are accused of. Defend yourself before me." And so Micah as well calls people into the courtroom and says, "Plead your case before the mountains," in chapter 6 and verse 1. And then he asked powerful questions to Israel. It's important for us to recognize the impact of questions in the teachings of God. And the prophets often use rhetorical questions to get the point across. Micah chapter 6 and verse 3. The question God asks is, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" If you look at how God's people treat God, you would think God had done something bad to them. If you look at how people neglect God's word or care less about what God says or belittle God's teachings, you would think that God somehow had disappointed them. And that's Micah's question to Israel. "Is there any justification for the fact that you would turn to idols and that you would disobey me? Have I done anything to wrong you? Have I not taken care of you and provided for you?" And Micah would as well go back to the history of Israel and count the ways that God had taken care of Israel and provided for them year after year and generation after generation. And yet they turned away. In Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The second question Micah asked of the people of God, what will you bring before God? The perception is that the people ask God this question, and the idea here is, what does God really require? There's a misperception among the people of God that somehow they could go out and sin and willfully do the things that are wrong before God, live the way they want, and then come in and offer a sacrifice and all would be well again. That the real power of God over his people was their willingness, you see, to simply offer a lamb on an altar. And that if they did that, everything would be okay. And Micah, you see, in a series of rhetorical questions, takes them from the most minimal sacrifice to the greatest sacrifice they could ever perceive of, and says, "Is this really what God requires? A calf a year old, just bringing in an offer on the sacrifice, is that what God requires? Maybe it's 1,000 lambs on 1,000 altars. Maybe that's what he wants. More sacrifices. Or maybe even the giving of your own son or daughter. The greatest price you could ever pay, the most precious thing you could give to God. Is that what God requires?" And of course, the rhetorical answer to that is no. You misunderstand what God requires at all. God does not simply require these sacrifices contained in the ordinances of the law. He wants you to change within. What he wants is the heart of an individual who will live right before him. So his answer is that he requires of you to love God and to love mercy and to walk rightly before your God. to live in a way that God had instructed them, to truly come to Him in great penance and treat God and each other the way God would want them to be treated. Now that question, I think, harkens for us as well. What does God really want of us? Is the whole idea of being a member of the Lord's church to assemble in the building once a week or three times a week and offer our sacrifices, so to speak, before God in some ritualistic way? Or does God really want and require that His word would change our lives and impact the way we treat one another? That there would be penitence and a true humility before God as we approach His word and try to apply it to our life? And then in chapter 6, in verse 10, the third question is, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? The question Micah would ask the people, do you expect God to just overlook what you've done? Is it okay for God to just forget about these things as though they never happened? And though you are an individual who would treat person dishonestly and put your thumb on the scale, so to speak, in your own favor, that God would just acquit you as a result of this? And Micah's answer to all of that, God's answer to that, is no. God will not overlook their sin. He will discipline them. He will bring them to repentance. He goes on in verse 3. He says, verse 13, it says, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. I'm bringing discipline upon you. You will eat and not be satisfied. You will store up but save nothing. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil out of those olives. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. All of these things that you attempt to do in your life, I'm going to be there to discipline you, to bring about your repentance. But the question is, will Judah listen? Will they repent? In some ways they did. The reforms of Hezekiah were great strides in the ways of God. But in the end, Judah followed the pathway of her sister Israel. And what at that time was a struggling nation of Babylon, barely able to keep its head above water through the Assyrian oppression, God said, it's that nation that's yet struggling for its own survival that I will allow to come to the forefront. And you, Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field and your people will be carried away to Babylon. That had to be hard to believe in Micah's day. That had to be a message that simply would not ring true in their ears, that God would allow His people and for His own temple to be destroyed by the wicked Babylonians. But so it was so. And Micah was on the scene in his own day to let the people know. I believe Micah was a powerful influence in his own day. I believe he's an example of fearless and powerful preaching, calling a generation to repentance and obedience. That in the connection with the great judgment that he pronounced upon Israel and Judah, that he is, well, among all the minor prophets, maybe the greatest harbinger of hope, who passionately look forward to the time of the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of God's people, who gives us in the prophetic language a very vivid picture of the peaceful kingdom that you and I now have the opportunity to be a part of the things that come through the work and that would come through the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm convinced as I look at the preaching of Micah that in a very real way, Micah preached like Jesus. Like Jesus, he spoke boldly of the judgment to come. Jesus says, repent or you will perish. And spoke clearly of the corruption of the people and religious leaders of his own day. He met them toe to toe and exposed their hypocrisy. And like Jesus, Micah was disappointed at the opportunities his people had had generation after generation. The privileges he gave to this people that went unresponsive to. That they turned away from God when there was no reason to turn away from God. And instead they rebelled without cause. Jesus, when he came to the city of Jerusalem in that very last week that we studied about in our Bible class, shed tears over that city. And said, I would have taken you in as a hen gathers her chicks. But he said, you would not. Rather, you killed the prophets. Micah also preached like Jesus because Jesus was a preacher of hope and restoration. Jesus was one who preached above all others the loving kindness and the forgiveness of God. And Micah was a preacher of forgiveness. As we study on, the Lord willing, we're going to see in that chapter 6 and 7 that's what Micah really brings out to the children of Judah, is that God is a God who forgives. He's a God who does not want us to perish, but is willing, if we repent, to bring about a reprieve of judgment. And Jesus offered hope to those who humbled themselves before God, to those who repent. Will we listen? Judah had an opportunity to listen to the preaching of Micah. We have an opportunity to listen to both the preaching of Micah and to the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and His inspired apostles in the pages of your New Testament. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you're not a Christian, you need to hear words of judgment. Powerful preaching of the Scriptures about the coming judgment of God are still ringing true today. There's coming a day when God will not overlook the unrighteousness of men, will bring about a judgment against all sin. And those who've done evil will be punished from the presence of God. There's also in the Bible a clear message of hope, that in the coming of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, He paid the price for our sin. And it's through His sacrifice that you and I have the opportunity to be Christians. That His resurrection from the dead is the power of our new life, that as we are believe Jesus Christ and we're baptized into water, that we rise to walk in the newness of life through the power of His resurrection. Will you come in faith, believing, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? We'd like to help you become a Christian even this morning if we can.